Thanks so much for having me here today, you guys. I really appreciate it. I brought my husband Jeremy with me. We've been married for 21 years, and we have three kids. We have a kid who's getting ready to graduate high school. He's 18. We have a son who is 15 and a freshman in high school. And we have a daughter who just entered sixth grade. She's 11. And they're pretty fun. We really enjoy them a lot. And as Sam mentioned, I call myself a salmon. You have like ducks that like follow along, and then you have the salmons that go upstream. And in my life, I'm a salmon. I kind of jumped out of the waters and went the opposite direction that my family of origin did. So today, I just want to thank you for being here. I really feel like it's a big deal that you guys said yes to this. I think that being here and honoring God with that desire, I just want to start with that desire that you have to honor God and share your faith with other people, other people in this world that you have relationships or maybe that you long to have relationships with. Just that desire is so beautiful to the Lord. And I think that that continuing to fan the flames of that is like why we're here and like what we're talking about. And so I'm really excited to share my life with you today. I truly believe that holiness is found in ordinary moments. And I'm excited to share my life with you today. I don't stand here as an expert, okay? Like, I don't do this a whole lot. And I'm just a person. I'm living my life as a citizen of the kingdom of God here on earth. I'm a fellow sojourner. And I'm longing to connect people to the life-giving transformation of Jesus Christ. Today, my hope is that by listening, you'll understand and you'll be inspired to love deeply and do good works in exactly the same places that you already go every day. With a spirit of welcome and hospitality. My desire is that you will leave knowing that you don't have to be an expert to share the love of God. You don't have to be perfect in your own life. And I hope to refresh you in your own belovedness, the love that God has for you, because that's really all you need to make an impact for Jesus Christ. Our world is desperate for people who live faithfully to God, who love people well and deeply, and that by fostering that environment of welcome, even people that we disagree with, the world doesn't know what to do with people who live their lives like this. They don't have like a category to put us in. There's not a construct that we fit into, and only Jesus and his kingdom has a space for a life that's lived in a deep love of God and man. I'm testifying to you today because of the evangelistic efforts of my paternal grandmother and a couple of college guys. I was not born into a home of faith that was where faith was practiced. My whole family on my mom's side felt that the church was very, like, sus, as the kids say. My dad's side of the family was quite different. My paternal grandmother worked in the fellowship hall of a Baptist church in Oklahoma City, and she made sure that my sister and I were in vacation Bible school every summer. Despite my grandmother's efforts, I did not come to a salvific experience of Jesus until I was 19 years old. I can look back now and I can see God's fingerprints on my life and in the stories of my mother, my father, my grandparents, and even their parents. I can see retrospectively the ways that Jesus was pursuing me, but it wasn't until I was working at a community college in 1998 as an art gallery attendant that Jesus changed my life through a couple of guys who liked to loiter around when I was working. I mixed clay for the ceramics department at the community college I attended, and I managed the art displays. These two guys that I had classes with, they would come and talk with me in the quiet and extremely boring hours of my job. I should note that smartphones and AirPods did not exist when I was in college, okay? This is really important. So these young men, they would come and they would talk with me, and they invited me to read the Bible. They asked me, like, what little I knew about Jesus and, like, how those things that I knew, those little things that I knew, how they impacted how I was living my life and, like, what I valued at that point. They offered me their curiosity about my spiritual heart and my life. So I eventually confessed Jesus as my Savior. I went with them to Campus Crusade for Christ. I found a church in my community to attend. And in that fresh new time, I devoured the entire New Testament. I started witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my parents' door, and I just immersed my whole self as absolutely deeply as I could into the community of faith. And my parents were not happy about this. They were very freaked out that I had joined a cult. But in those new beginnings, Jesus breathed in me, and he completely changed the trajectory of my life, my work, and especially my relationships. I'd go so far as to say that my life like shot in a completely different direction than the family of origin that I was born in. Like I said, I was like a salmon swimming upstream away from a family of ducks, and that did cost me. There was a cost that came with that. What I didn't tell you is that my family was abusive and dysfunctional. It's hard to say those things, but it's true. And I grew up in scarcity. I was a child of divorce, facing abandonment by my dad. I had a very strenuous relationship with my mom. There was physical, emotional, and sexual abuse at the hands of my stepfather. So when I met Jesus face to face, he changed everything that I knew about life and love and how I saw those things lived out. God's love radically transformed my understanding about how I am called to live a life of love for others. You see, abuse is always wrong. It's always wrong. But questions were raised within me about, like, how do I live like this? Like, how does this transform what I'm doing? How do I stop this generational cycle of sin and abuse that's in my family for the last three generations? Everything was really layered in hiddenness, in shame, and misogyny. I wrestled with these spiritual transformative issues like salvation and like forgiveness. Do we forgive abusers who lie about abuse? Do we hide it under the rug for the sake of peace? Do we trust abusers with our little children? How do we draw boundary lines that honor all parties in messy situations and sometimes toxic relationships? Bitterness, betrayal, and anger started to grow within me, and I didn't know what to do with all my feelings. It was a cry for justice, for vindication, for dignity and honor, and a cry of lament. I kept asking Jesus, how do I live a life of love in the midst of pain? What am I responsible for saying or not saying, doing or not doing? How do I do this in a way that upholds, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself? These feelings eventually led me to therapy, thanks be to God, and a woman who loved Jesus walked with me. She helped me find freedom and dignity as I asked some really hard questions and began to make some even harder choices. In the process of my immersion into spiritual community, I started to make some friends with other believers, and I met their families. So many new insights dawned on me about how families work and how they love one another and treat one another and how starkly contrasted that was from the family that I grew up in. I gained surrogate parents. I gained brothers and sisters in Christ as my friendships with spiritual people grew. They welcomed me into their lives, and they showed me their life of love, though it took me a really long time to implement some of these healthier habits. I asked hard questions first about my own family of origin, but gradually my questions began to expand out into the broader world as I wrestled and watched other Christians wrestle with what a life of love looks like. My curiosity didn't stop with how to love the family God created me to be born into, but how to love the world around me. And I'm still asking that question all the time. So, what does it look like to live intentional relationships and hospitable lives, and why does that matter? Here is the things that I have learned. If you want to live with intention and hospitality in your relationships with others, it starts with intentionally receiving your own belovedness and practicing hospitality and welcome for yourself. Dr. Dan Allender, therapist, author, and founder teacher of the Allender Center, says, "You can only take people as far as you have gone yourself." If you long for others to know Jesus and to experience the transforming power of his love, then you must take the time to frequently examine your own experience of Jesus and how your experience of his transforming love is transforming you. And that's not something that you do like as a one-time event, like one and done. This is something that is a lifestyle that we do. It's something that we do constantly. Listen to the Apostle John from 1 John 4:7. "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. My mentor used to remind me, Tiffany, we become what we hate if we do not attend to our own inner lives. Attending is something that we do intentionally so that we're aware of our own selves. Otherwise, inattention leads us to live life in the flesh. Psalm 23, there's this version called the Complete Jewish Bible that I really love. The first three verses, it says, Adonai is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He has me lie down in grassy pastures. He leads me by quiet water. He restores my inner person. He guides me in right paths for the sake of his own name. Being loved first is perhaps the most transforming thing that a human being can experience. Within the Shema, those last few words that we all know so well are hidden the key. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Brennan Manning says, if I am not in touch with my own belovedness, then I cannot touch the sacredness of others. If you do not find space within your own heart to love who God made you to be, you will not have to love to offer to anybody else. You can only take someone else as far as you've gone yourself. If you are not truthful and honest with yourself, you will not be truthful and honest with others. If you are not compassionate with yourself, you will not have compassion to offer to others. If you are critical and judgmental of your own choices, you will have no space for the criticisms, judgments, and choices of others. If you speak with unkind words to yourself, then unkind words will flow from your mouth to others. And if you cannot admit when you make a mistake or an error, you will not accept the mistakes and the errors of others. I'm not talking about navel-gazing or like self-care. I'm talking about attentiveness to your inner self. This practice involves paying attention to how you see yourself and how you perceive God sees you. Jesus discusses perception in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 22 through 23. Listen to what he says. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Julian of Norwich, a 14th century mystic and the first woman to write a book in English, is quoted saying, "Our courteous Lord does not want his servants to despair because they fall often and grievously, for our falling does not hinder him in loving us." Psalm 86:5, O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. So if you struggle to receive God's love, please hear me say, me too. I wrestle through receiving my own belovedness even now. But one thing that has made a big difference is when I pray for change. Like Steve was saying, like prayer really is an important part of what we're talking about. If you feel like you struggle to receive God's love, then the desire for you to change that honors God and delights God. He delights in answering our prayers that we would be able to more deeply receive his love. Beginning with a desire to be able to receive the love of Jesus is in ever-deepening ways is a beautiful and transformative prayer practice that you can have on a regular basis. It's a lifelong endeavor to dwell deeply in the love of God. All through Scripture, we see that God pursues us, calls us, has a plan to redeem us, draw us back into relationship with him. He's so good. He is so ready to forgive. He is so full of unfailing love for all who ask for his help. And Jesus longs for you to receive the deep love that he has for you, for his creation, and for the world. Without your reception and continual receiving of God's love for you, you will not be able to offer that love and welcome to anyone else. The second thing that I'm learning is that if you want to live with intention and hospitality in your relationship with others, you must embrace that you have some limitations. Your soul is village-sized, is something that John Eldridge has said. And the global exchange of information that we have access to is scientifically proven to be overwhelming and more than our brains can actually process. And I think we all feel this like deeply and instinctively. We know this. I became a Christian in 1988, and so that like late 90s, early 2000s pull in Capers Crusade for Christ was Win the World for Jesus. And that was really overwhelming to me. It made me feel small and ineffective, and it made me feel insignificant. But that's really where Satan wants us to stay. He wants us to stay in that place where we feel ineffective and small and like the things that we say and do don't matter. But winning the world for Jesus can and is happening right where God has already placed us. God is eager for us to have opportunities to overflow his love to those around us. It's how the kingdom of God is ushered into earth now while we wait for all things to be redeemed. Jesus told us in Matthew 28 that all authority has already been given to him, and that is why we are to go and make disciples. But I think that we feel this unrealistic burden to like go super far away, so we sometimes ignore the opportunities that are right in front of our face to like see, touch, and physically make an impact on the people who are already in our life right now. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23 says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Jesus has gone before us as our older brother and done the work of making a way to redeem the world. Thanks be to God. So let us then reconsider our own efforts at extending overflowing love and welcome to the people that we already do life with and trust that God will bring those people to us. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you should ignore global missions or opportunities to be generous outside of your community. What I'm saying is that there are people you can touch and people you can impact every day intentionally right now with hospitality and with a spirit of welcome. Ask God to reveal those people to you and go and connect with them. I have this friend, and he runs a nonprofit called Brace for Impact. This organization provides housing opportunities to low-income people in North County, St. Louis, and they have an orphanage and a school in Haiti that feeds the children, provides medical care and attention and job opportunities for the locals. My friendship with Kyle is my connection to ministry outside my community, but it's my friendship with Kyle that makes it a part of my life. I'm a spiritual director, and that just means that I sit with people and I listen as they share their spiritual life, questions, concerns, fears, joys. We pray, we meditate on God's word, and we listen to the Holy Spirit together. That's my most favorite thing that I get to do. I also serve as a deaconess at my church where my husband is an elder. My husband and I host a small group in our home weekly. I serve on the board of a not-for-profit organization that equips people with spiritual formation opportunities. In other words, I have the joy of being saturated in some spiritual environments. I'm not saying that to boast, though. I'm not telling you about all these things that I do because it's an amazing thing. It is, but I had a problem. I had zero non-believing friends and contacts and in relationships. So I got invited to work part-time at my CrossFit gym as a client success manager, and our children go to public school. They're involved in tons of activities that put us in life on a regular basis with people all on a constant, all the football games and all the band competitions and all these things, and we do life with these same people and see their same faces, and we sit in the stands for 8 hours at a time and talk and ask about each other and have care and attention for the people that God has just naturally placed in our life. So those two environments of the gym and my kids' school, those are my mission field. That's how I look at it. It's a place where I challenge myself to bring the love of God out into the world, and I see it as a desperate call for love and a desperate call for attention. My husband and I, we work to intentionally build relationships with people who don't share our beliefs and or our way of life. But the issues that my non-Christian friends deal with, they're the same issues that we all deal with. Hold on. Excuse me. They have cancer. They have sickness, they have death, they have divorce. They have children making terrible decisions, and they are longing for someone to see them. They're longing for someone to love them. They're longing for someone to be generous to them. This gets really hard when we start talking about some hot button issues. We start talking about politics. We start talking about gender issues. We start talking about these things that are super dividing. But our hope is that by attempting to be friends with them anyway, that is a softening that occurs in their hearts. It's hard, it's messy, but I'm learning how to imperfectly engage with people who have sharply contrasting perspectives from me. I try to think about it like this, like, how hopeless is life without the hope of Jesus? If you had nothing else to fall back on, it would feel like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? Everything is disaster, fires all around. There's no redemption, there's no hope, there's no healing. And people need to know that that is indeed hell, like feeling that and experiencing that, no hope. So there's this little thing that I like to do to fully extend the generosity that God has extended to me out to others, and I call it the dignity of notice. The practice of the dignity of notice is something that Jesus extended in his missional life, and we see it lived out in the four gospel accounts. It's something the early church practiced in the book of Acts, and it's something that even through the Old Testament, you'll notice God calls his people to do it. It's noticing those in low positions, noticing those whom society tends to overlook, noticing those who are exiled, noticing those who are oppressed, noticing those who are outcast and ignored by society. Look for people who are being ignored when you walk into a room. Some examples of what I mean go like this. If you're at the airport, if you are in a restaurant, any place that you see somebody just doing their job, they're just doing their job, say hi, look them in the eyes, like behold their face, and thank them. If you're in the bathroom and you see a bathroom attendant, say thank you for keeping this clean, thank you for the work that you do, and move on. You don't have to stay and like keep talking to them. Just honor them. Give them dignity. Like bless them that they have humanity, that their personhood matters, that their existence matters. If you're at a social gathering and you notice that there's somebody in the room that nobody's talking to, that everybody might be avoiding, or someone who might look lonely, go and talk to them. Remember those guys that came and talked to me at my community college? I was bored out of my mind, and they offered me curiosity about my spiritual life. They noticed me. They took the time to see me, and I just so appreciate that they did that because it changed everything for me. So look at the faces of the people in the rooms that you walk into, whether that is a business meeting, a board meeting, a phone call to a client or a class. Look for people who are hurting. Look for people who are sad. Look for people who are lonely and give them your attention. Seek out ways to dignify them. Encourage them. Compliment something that you see is true about them. Listen to how they speak. And when you hear them share something that's hard or sad in their life, take action. Like go get them a card and just have some friends sign it and pass it to them. Give them a hug. Ask them later on about how that thing went, what happened with that thing. And if you are feeling extra brave, offer to pray for them. Whether that means that you offer to pray for them on the spot or you offer to be in a continual opportunity of prayer for them. My friend Tim at the gym that I work at, he just turned 70 and he is a phenomenal athlete. He cycles competitively, he runs, he does CrossFit 3 times a week and he does yoga the rest of the week. He was raised Catholic, but his second wife is Jewish. And so he's very interesting. Tim and I have fostered a really fun friendship over the years, and as I got to know him, I learned that he lost his daughter to pancreatic cancer when she was in her early 30s, just a little over 10 years ago. She had a young son and a husband at the time of her death, and Tim is so angry with God over his father's death. He knows I'm a Christian, and we have a lot of like fun, playful banter back and forth with each other. We have this like combination because at my church we celebrate Passover. We do a Christian Seder, and so we talk about that every year. And he asked me about it. We talk about like matzah and horseradish and karaset. And he makes fun of me because my push-ups are really bad, and he can still beat me when he runs. But a few months ago, Tim asked me, he was getting ready to go out of town to go to Florida to see his grandson, and he goes down to visit him frequently so that he feels connected to his St. Louis family. And he says, Tiffany, he walks to the gym, I need you to pray for me. And I'm like, what? I've known Tim for a really long time, and he has never said that to me. And I know he was being sassy with me, like, in the moment, but I still, like, stopped everything what I was doing and got out my phone, and I'm like, okay, what's up, Tim? He says, I'm going to Florida to see Luke, and I need things to go smoothly. So I said, okay, when are you leaving? I put it on my phone calendar, and I said, I would be so happy to pray for you and for your grandson. And so when the day came, because it was a few days later, when the day came, I texted him early in the morning. I said, Tim, praying for you today, praying your trip goes well, enjoy your time with Luke. And what was so cool is that the day that he came back from his trip, he walks into the gym and he goes, Tiffany, thank you for praying for me. You must like know something with the big guy. You know, he was like, that trip was awesome. It was a great trip. You know, and this is a really big deal to me, guys. Like, I was like, man, my faith in God and, like, how he longs to glorify himself through answered prayers, like, it grew exponentially that day in that experience, even though it was this playful thing that happened. And it led me to pray for Tim much more. It taught me that God wants to answer prayers, whether they are prayed for people who know him or who don't know him, even for people who are mad at him. I do not know what God is going to do in Tim's heart, but if a friendship with me can soften the hard things that are within my friend, then thanks be to God. I'm not doing earth-shattering things here. These are people who are already in my life and a part of my days. They're people I intentionally seek to see. I intentionally seek to know them and understand them. I've tried to gently reveal myself and my own life to them too. I never know if what I offer is going to insult them or offend them, but my hope is that by treating them with dignity and honor and welcome and love first, that that softens them and gives them space to be interested in how I live my life of faith out and to want to still be my friend. I don't want to get canceled, but I'm not saying that I don't get canceled either, because I have stories of that happening too. I'm sure you all do. But we can shake the dust from our feet, and we can keep on living and keep on loving right where God has called us to live and to love. And I may not win for the world for Jesus, but if Tim is with me in the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to rejoice. Luke 15, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, and she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What joy. The third and final thing that I've learned about living with intention and hospitality is that it makes God's name great and glorious, and that this restores, heals, and transforms the world into the kingdom of God now. A few years ago, I was in school for my certification to be a spiritual director, and we were taught about this thing. It's like a method from Ignatian spirituality, and it was developed by St. Ignatius of Loyola. The launching point of Ignatian spirituality is that God loves us fiercely, passionately, and unconditionally, because of the atoning blood covering of Jesus. Because of this love, God desires and hopes for us are based on who we are, our gifts, talents, preferences, and joys, and what God wants for us is the same as our deepest desires. What then should our response to God be? In Ignatian spirituality, this response is known as the principle and foundation. And this is a modern interpretation I'm going to read to you, and it's written by David Fleming. The goal of our life is to live with God forever. God, who loves us, gave us life. Our own response of love allows God's life to flow into us without limit. All the things in this world are gifts of God, presented to us so that we can know God more easily and make a return of love more readily. As a result, we appreciate and use all these gifts of God insofar as they help us develop as loving persons. But if any of these gifts become the center of our lives, they displace God and so hinder our growth toward our goal. In everyday life, then, we must hold ourselves in balance before all of these created gifts insofar as we have a choice and are not bound by some obligation. We should not fix our desires on health or sickness, wealth or poverty, success or failure, a long life or short life, for everything has the potential of calling forth in us a deeper response in our life in God. Our only desire and our one choice should be this: I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening his life in me. I love that last line. I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening life in me. I've learned that receiving God's love is what allows me to love others. I have learned that I am limited, but that God has limitless opportunities for me to share his love with others, and it's built into the person that he made me to be, in the community that I live in, and the things that I do for fun, in the things that I do for work, and in the things that I just do for my life. This does make a profound impact on the glory of God's name when I use my gifts and resources and skills that God has instilled in me for his glory. By choosing to desire God's deepening his life in me, God will make his name great, and God will remove the barriers that keep people's hearts locked away from him so that I can rest in his work. My pastor shared this story of N.T. Wright that gets to my point with a little bit more wit than I can offer you. He says, for 7 years, I was college chaplain at Worcester College, Oxford. Each year, I used to see the first-year undergraduates individually for a few minutes to welcome them to the college and make a first acquaintance. Most were happy to meet me, but many commented, often with slight embarrassment, "You won't be seeing me much. You see, I don't believe in God." I developed a stock response: "Oh, that's interesting. Which God is it that you don't believe in?" This used to surprise them. They mostly regarded the word God as univocal, always meaning the same thing. So they would stumble out a few phrases about the God they said they did not believe in: a God who lived up in the sky, looked down disapprovingly at the world, occasionally intervening maybe to do some miracles, sending bad people to hell while allowing good people to share his heaven. Again, I had a stock response for this very common statement of spy in the sky theology: "Well, I'm not surprised that you don't believe in that God. I don't believe in that God either." At this point, the undergraduate would look startled, and then perhaps a faint look of recognition. It was sometimes rumored that half the college chaplains at Oxford were atheists. "No," I would say, "I believe in the God I see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth." What most people mean by God in late modern Western culture is simply not mainstream Christian meaning, and it's vital that our generation, we inquire once more, what or whom does the word God truly refer? My friend Bruce used to say that you are the Bible that people read. As N.T. Wright has said, the God that most people do not believe in is also the God that we do not believe in. And it's our purpose to tell people about who Jesus was, how he lived his life, and why the hope of the resurrected Jesus is the hope of the whole world. The gift that you can offer to others is the gift of curiosity about their own spiritual beliefs, the vulnerability to share with them the things that you are learning, and how the person of Jesus calls you to live a life of love here and now while we wait for the redemption of all things. And as you wrestle with those isms of your life and upbringing, share with people how Jesus has set you free. And I realize this might sound simplistic, but a quick study of the Gospels gives us a beautiful picture of how Jesus made God's name great and brought glory to the Father. When we live a life of love, we too can bring God glory. Every time you want and every time that you choose a life of love, you dismantle the constructs of what the world thinks God should look like, and you reveal the God of the Bible, God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is not finished with me yet, and while I'm still learning and have so much to learn, I'm grateful for every opportunity that he's given me to choose what better leads to his deepening his life in me. The last few years have been lessons in grief and sorrow and sadness and what those things have to teach me. It's sadness, I think, that draws people toward us. I feel like most people hear shame whenever they hear about everybody else's success in life. It's hard for people to celebrate other people. But everyone on earth shares one experience, and that is the experience of pain. Everyone on earth has had some kind of loss, some kind of sadness, some kind of grief. and shared suffering, and that is what unites us and draws us into one another. I want to read you a parable of Jesus that has messed with me a little bit lately, and it's the parable of the two sons from Matthew 21, 28 through 32. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "No, I won't go." But later, he changed his mind and he went anyway. Then the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he did not go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, "The first." Then Jesus, explaining his meaning, said, "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe and repent of your sins." This parable has messed with me because often in my own life with God, I've made assumptions in my heart about who is obeying God and maybe who isn't. But as I see when I look closely at the life of Jesus and as I listen to this scripture, it becomes more clear to me that I might be surprised at who is in the restored kingdom of God one day. God does not tire of making his name great. He doesn't tire of revealing his glory, and I too should continue to look for opportunities in my life to share the hope of the gospel rather than worrying about obedience of other people around me. The general manager of my gym, she lost her father to prostate cancer a little over a week before Christmas this past year. Her parents live in Canada, and he chose to receive no treatment for his cancer, and instead he chose to take his life with a medically assisted suicide. My friend was by her dad's side as he breathed his last breath of life, and it haunts her. She's struggled with depression and anxiety ever since. I've been praying about how I can minister to this woman who doesn't know Jesus. Something that stuck out to me when I was meditating on how Jesus healed people in the Gospels was that we aren't necessarily told that any of them deserved his healing. While we're told that some people had great faith, we aren't really told that all like met qualifications or standards, right? And so many times we're told in those simple sentences that Jesus healed every single person who came to him. And so the point was that Jesus was bringing healing and wholeness to the world to make God's name great. It was his delight to heal them. He wanted to do it. It wasn't anything that they did. God wanted to do it. And so I was challenged to ask myself, that is this how I see God? As someone who desires to heal, as someone who wants to bring wholeness, as someone who aches and longs for people to come to him and to receive healing? As you go back to your life this week, your careers and your neighbors and your communities, I really hope that you'll slow down and ask yourself, how are you experiencing the transforming love of Jesus at this point in your life? I hope you will pray and talk with your friends and families about what that looks like for you right now. What does Jesus' love look like in your life today? Get specific. Don't just be like up here. Be like really specific. As you go back to your life this week, I hope that you'll embrace that you have some limitations, but that God is unlimited in his ability to remove obstacles and reveal to you and to others his love for humanity through even your own limitations. The weaknesses that you have are his strengths. And as you go back to your life this week, I hope that you'll remember that everything that you've been given, all that you have, everything that makes beautiful you, everything that makes you wonderful, God's using those things to make his name great and to bring him glory here on earth. Pay attention to your inner self. Pay attention to the poor in spirit. Pay attention to those who are mourning, to the meek, to the disenfranchised, and the people who are oppressed. Use every opportunity that you're given and all the things that you have been given to glorify God and make his name great here on earth as it is in heaven. You are so loved by God, and he wants to reveal his love through you where you are today. Please pray with me. Restorer, healer, miracle worker, who loves every part of us and creation into wholeness, meet us in our day-to-day living, our relating, our working, our thinking, that we might know and love you better, shaping our world after you. In Jesus' name, Amen.